Scripture reading this morning. We'll start at verse 28 and finish the chapter, Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature or creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Does it get any better than what we see in these verses? Let's remain standing for prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in the truth of your word. How meaningful these words are to us. And these are not just words printed on a piece of paper. Oh, Father, thank you for the truth they convey. Thank you for the record you have permanently recorded for us, teaching us of the security that's ours in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to stand here and preach these verses this morning. I find myself humbled to have the privilege of talking about such tremendous truth. Lord, we want you to get all the glory. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would really be in control of my life, of each of our hearts this morning, and that it would be in and through the power of the Holy Spirit this message might go forth today. You know our hearts. You know what we need. You know what we believe. You know what we are in need of. And we pray, Lord, that through this precious portion of Scripture, you would uplift and encourage that one who is down today for whatever reason things and circumstances of life may have them perhaps discouraged, may have them asking themselves questions. What about the future? We ask, Lord, that your truth would be made real to our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each true child of yours. And if any listen to this, whether here in this auditorium or out on the technology of the internet, that do not know the Lord as their own personal Savior, these things we talk about today are not true concerning them, but they could be if they would accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Show them that, Lord. Bring some to you in genuine salvation. You know who they are, Lord. We don't need to know about it. You know. We thank you for this time. We especially want to bring before you one of our missionaries this morning, and that's Ernesto Forteza, who is scheduled for heart bypass surgery on Tuesday. And I think if my memory serves me correctly, he's been diabetic for 63 years. And there has been great concern whether or not this would be best for him. But after consulting numerous specialists and doctors, the agreement of the majority of doctors is that this surgery is needed and it would be best for Ernesto's health. So we pray, Lord, that you would be preparing him and Marlene, their children, as they're concerned about husband and father. May you get all the glory in the outcome of this, Lord. May it be successful, and according to your will, may his health be improved that he might be able to serve you better in days to come. We thank you for what you'll do in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. I failed to mention that, but now you know for whom to pray on Tuesday. Ernesto, with this surgery being planned. I think it's safe to say that one of the greatest blessings a believer can discover is to discover the truth of their eternity, of their security, eternal security. I talk with some people that come from beliefs and backgrounds that they do not embrace the truth of eternal security. Oh, they believe in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they're quick to say that if you blow it, you lose it. And I think what a sad state of affairs that would be. It's on. What a sad state of affairs it would be if that's the theological position that you embraced. I can't imagine what it would be like to wonder if I have lost my salvation. Have I confessed everything that I'm supposed to confess? Or have I forgotten something and consequently I'm not saved anymore, and so I have to get saved over again? And there are multitudes of people that's life for them. They get lost and saved and lost and saved numerous times. But I praise the Lord for a chapter like Romans chapter 8, and I don't see where that can be supported, that other belief, when you look at the truth in Romans chapter 8. It is a passage that is foundational to the eternal security to the believer through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 8 is a monumental chapter solidifying that precious truth. I don't know if you've counted. I couldn't remember, and so I had to look back on my calendar where I marked down what I've preached and when I preached it. It's been our privilege to spend the last 6 weeks in chapter 8. And today our plan is to conclude considering some of the most valuable truth on the subject of our eternal security. And Paul pictures a true believer in the verses that we're going to look at today in no less than three distinct ways. What are they? Number one, in verses 31 and 32, he pictures the believer as untouchable. Untouchable. What shall we say then to these things if, literally, we're told that should be not questionable but confirming? That word should not be lending any doubt. Well, I don't know if God's for us or not. It should be the confirmation word of since God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say then to these things? Paul starts out this particular verse, and we find that he established the fact with those words. What shall we say to these things? What things? Possibly, Paul has in mind the whole process of our salvation by Christ that he has been presented from chapter 3 through this very point in chapter 8. Perhaps more directly, when he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" he has in his mind that truth which he had just taught, that we looked at last week in the previous verses, regarding the purpose of God, as he used the words, the believer can be assured that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He used words like foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all in the past tense. That's how God sees his children, already glorified. We say, well, we're waiting for that day. In God's mind, it's already happened. That's how complete and secure a child of his is. And so Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Since that's all true, since that means that God is for us, who could ever triumph, destroy, who could ever interfere or stop God from fulfilling his very purpose for us? Thus I chose the word. In verses 31 and 32, Paul pictures the believer as untouchable. We go back to verse 28. who could keep God from working our best for His glory. Do you know someone that could stop God from accomplishing His purpose? Is there a demon out? Is there a devil out there that we've been for numerous weeks in the book of Revelation and we keep being reminded that God has laid out the program for the future in Revelation? And time and time and time again, we find indications that God is accomplishing His purpose, and the devil keeps trying to throw a monkey wrench into it. And we stopped short today. Next week, I think John picks up in chapter 20, where it begins with this angel comes and grabs a hold of that old dragon, the devil, and casts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, while the millennium is taking place here on this earth. You would think in 1,000 years the devil would stop to realize, I might as well give up. But you read on the book of Revelation, when the 1,000 years are done, I hope I'm not stealing your thunder, John, but it's when the 1,000 years are done, you would think he would realize, but the tragedy is he's been planning, he's been scheming those whole 1,000 years while he's been bound in the bottomless pit, and he's going to go out in his one final hurrah. He's going to go scatter in the four directions and is going to get an innumerable number of people that are going to say, yeah, count me in. I had to comply during the millennium because Jesus ruled and reigned with a rod of iron, but I never did believe. I just kept my mouth shut. I did what he said, but I hate God, and I would. Do you think he's finally going to win? If these things, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, everything is going to work out, because nobody can be against us. In verse 32, we find he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, the Father, not with him, the Son, also freely give us all things? God has invested in your life and mine as a believer through his Son's sacrifice on the cross. God gave the best he had. And what Paul is saying, do you think God's going to come to the point in time where he's going to say, I've blessed those Christians enough. They don't need me to do this. They don't need me to do that. They don't need me to deliver them here. They don't need me to provide for them. Look what I did for them. Verse 32. He never spared his son, but he delivered him up for us all. Isn't it reasonable that he is going to continue to freely give us all things? Matthew Henry had this to say: can it be imagined that he should do the greater, which was giving his son as a sacrifice for our sin? Can it be imagined that he would do the greater and not do the less? That he should give so great a gift for us when we were enemies of God, And remember, that's when he sent his son for us, Romans 5:8, that he should deny us any good thing now that we are his children, saved by grace. Does that make sense? Certainly not. Now we're friends and children. Thus we may by faith argue against our fears of one. Well, I'm not sure if the Lord is going to do this. I'm not sure if the Lord wants to do that. I'm not sure about that. He that hath prepared a crown and a kingdom for us will be sure to give us enough to bear whatever comes our way on the way to achieve it. He that hath designed us for the inheritance as sons, when we come to age, will not let us want the necessary things in the meantime. End of quote. All things, that's what our chapter says. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Let me read it for you. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong 21 to 23, aren't I? Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, again, Paul says, all are yours as a believer. And then he says, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Is there any uncertainty? Not a bit. And so we see in these two verses, Paul has presented this assuring truth that believers in him, with God on our side, we are untouchable. But we move on and we notice his second point. He continues speaking about our security in verses 33 and 34. And he talks in these verses, not only are we untouchable, but we are unchargeable. We are unchargeable. Notice, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring a charge of some sin, some unpaid thing that we have done that hasn't been taken care of by what Christ did for us when he died in our place on the cross? Who can drum up some charge? I don't know about you. I'll just be honest. I am so tired since the previous election in our nation of watching every day on the news. It's the only thing the media knows, trying to get to the bottom of charges that someone has alleged, something that wasn't right with that election. And we're going to get to the bottom of it. They have searched high and low. They, and that's all It's there every day. I keep asking myself, isn't there anything else that Washington, D.C. even thinks about these days? Because someone has made some charges and brought some charges against our president, against his campaign, against his opponent's political party. I'm ready for a clean slate here. I'm ready to move on to something else. And Paul says here, who is it that could lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul stated here that God was the one who justified. It is God that justifieth. Justified, what's that mean? That means to declare sinners righteous by faith. Who did that? God did that. Let me remind you of some of the verses we've looked at in previous messages. For these, I will let you go back to chapter 3, verse 24. 3, verse 24, being, it says, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a done deal. And the Father has declared righteous anyone who has accepted by faith the finished work of his Son. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. He doesn't have to keep the law. Christ fulfilled the law for you and for me. He died to sin. And he said, all you have to do is by faith receive the benefit of what Christ provided for you. The Father has declared righteous everyone that accepts what his Son did in their behalf. To declare righteous is to be justified. It was a declaration the Father made. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. Concerning Jesus, our Lord, who was raised up from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification or our righteousness. Beloved, we've said this before, but if our Lord were still in the tomb, you and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sin. Because a dead Savior saves no one, but a living Savior will save whosoever will may come. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that glorious? And then look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, because of that, being justified by faith. God has done it. Because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here begins in these verses which speak of the fact that a child of God is unchargeable. He's made that declaration. Will God go back on his word? Is that the kind of God you think the God of the Bible is? I don't. But then Paul goes on, because he says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Condemns. Who could condemn one of his own? Robert Haldane said something like this. He said, "None can discover a single sin of which to accuse them as still subjecting them to the curse of the law and to bring them into that condemnation from which they have been delivered by what God did himself in the person of his Son." Who could condemn? And then notice, he goes on in that 34th verse, he says, in answer to that question, if somebody is asking, "Well, I wonder, God isn't going to bring anything to the charge of his elect because he's justified. I wonder if there is any condemnation that a believer might still face. What about Christ? He condemned sin in the flesh by what? His death unto sin. Someone's pointed out there are four reasons in this verse to support our freedom from condemnation. Four reasons in the 34th verse to support the belief that we are freed from condemnation. Number one, Christ died. Says so there in verse 34. Why did he die? He died for your sins and mine, didn't he? Certainly. Number two, or let's do it this way. A, he died. B, he rose again. We talked about that a moment ago. He's not still laying in some tomb over there. He rose again for our justification. He conquered death. C, verse 34 pictures him that he is even at the right hand of God. This isn't the only place that we see that. The book of Hebrews pictures that same beautiful picture that when Christ ascended into heaven with his own blood, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. Unlike in Hebrews chapter 10, the priests of old. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know why? Because his work was what? His work was done. It was completed. The Old Testament priest never got a chance to sit down during the day because there were always people bringing sacrifices to be offered. But not our Lord. He offered himself one time, and it was so complete, so satisfying to the Father, that the Father could declare righteous all who would accept that work. And the Son's work was done. And he is seated right now at the Father's right hand. And D, how do we know our salvation is secure and eternal and there's not going to be any charges or words of condemnation brought against us? Because the Lord is not just sitting there playing games on his cell phone. But you know what he's doing? What's D in that 34th verse? He's doing what? Do you have any interest in what he's doing there at the Father's right hand? I would hope you would, because what's it say? He is there and he is making intercession for whom? Them? Us. In Romans chapter 8, we find the security of the believer beautifully pictured in the fact that earlier in previous messages, We learn that when we don't know what to say, we find what? That the Holy Spirit is doing what in our behalf? He, in verse 26, when we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit does. And he prays according to God and according to that which is according to God's will for you and for me. What a beautiful picture of the security of the believer, beloved. The Holy Spirit intercedes to the Father from within us as he indwells us. And our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding continually for us in heaven. Wow. Sounds like things are pretty well set for the believer, wouldn't you think? That's why we've used the word here in our second point. As Paul expands upon this eternal security of the believer, he said they're untouchable and they're unchargeable. But in verses 35 through 39, we move on and we'll give one third final point with these concluding verses. And we find the word that I've chosen is, truth is, a believer in Christ is inseparable. The believer is inseparable from God. In verses 35 through 37, I call your attention to the fact that Paul refers to things in what I would suggest the physical or the natural realm. We can relate to tribulation, distress, persecution, peril, famine, so on. That's why I've said in verses 35 through 37, Paul cites things in the natural or physical realm. But as serious and as powerful as these things are, he still presents the believer as inseparable from God. Robert Haldane, in his book on Romans, suggests this with reference to those things that Paul mentions. He mentions, first of all, here in verse 35, tribulation. What is that? Tribulation is affliction in general. It's not only the general state of suffering, but also, more particularly, to the tribulation which the disciples of Christ shall all more or less experience. How do we know that? Because in John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord said, in the world you shall have, you know what the word was? Tribulation. Our Lord said it was coming. But Paul says, yeah, we experience it, but it doesn't separate us from the love of God. Second word he uses is distress here. What about distress? Shall that separate us? Distress signifies straits or difficulties, critical situations. It's the perplexity in which we are when we see no way of deliverance, no way to escape. The word signifies a narrow place. Ever been there? Sure we have. And we don't know where to go or where to turn. Well, suppose I get in such distress that I lose my salvation. No. That's not going to separate a true child of God from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know? Paul teaches it here. Third thing, he uses the word persecution. That's affliction for the profession of the gospel. In John 15:20, our Lord said, if they persecuted me, guess what? They will also persecute you. You take a stand for Christ, and you don't compromise, and you're going to experience persecution. Our Lord promised that. Well, suppose it gets so bad. Suppose it gets so bad that I lose. No, you won't lose your salvation. Now, some are persecuted to the point of death, but that doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation, does it? Famine, we understand what that one is, don't we? Doing without, that's something we have never known in this country. What about the next one, the fifth one? Nakedness. The disciples have often been reduced to poverty, stripped by their enemies, obligated to wander naked in the deserts, hide themselves like wild beasts in caves of the earth. The writer of Hebrews wrote about that in Hebrews 11, verse 38. Paul himself was frequently exercised with hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. You can find the report in 2 Corinthians 11. We're not going to turn to it, but Paul documents it. He knew all about that. You see, being a Christian to Paul was not peaches and cream, a bed of roses. He suffered for Christ, but that's the norm our Lord said would happen. The norm. Remember, there's a world of difference between the word norm and average. Does the average Christian in the 21st century suffer for Christ, experience distress, persecution, hardships? You answer that question. The norm is the normal Christian life, you can expect it. Peril. Number six, this refers to the danger to which the Lord's people are always exposed. At some times and in some countries, they are extremely and exceedingly many and great perils. But the truth is, if God were not their protector, the followers of the Lamb would be cut off or injured. And when they're spared, it's because God is sparing their lives. Finally, the sword. Violence carried to its utmost extreme. This is persecution which stops with the ultimate, taking the life of. And we know Christian history has many bloodstained pages of those that have given their life in martyrdom because they would not give up their Lord. That's the normal Christian life. And so we find Paul takes these verses to teach us in verses 35 through 37 that we are inseparable in these areas of the physical or natural realm. Notice, though, before we move on to the next realm, Did you notice in verse 37 he says, nay? Are these things going to separate us? Nay. No. In all these things we are what? More than conquerors. If you really just grit your teeth. If you really just fight hard. Is that what your version says? No, my version says, we can look at this list and some of them might sound very frightening to us, and yet Paul's word of encouragement to our eternal security is that in all these things, in them all, we as believers are more than conquerors. How? Pardon? Through Christ, through Him that loved us. There is a key. Don't lose sight of it. If you underline in your Bible or mark it with a colored pencil, mark those few words. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There is not a one of us in this room that will be a conqueror in ourselves. By just getting a good attitude toward it and just say, okay, I'm ready to take on whatever Satan throws against me. Just like we saw back in verse 13, we can have victory over the flesh and its passions and the temptations. Victory is ours if we, verse 13, do what? Through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. You and I can't just will ourselves to be victorious over temptation and yielding to sin. It can't happen. I have to count on the Holy Spirit. And my victory to the point that I'm more than a conqueror, it's not in myself, but it's through Him that loved us. Verse 37. Listen to this. In the world, persecutors and oppressors are judged as conquerors. Don't you agree with that? The ones that are doing the persecuting, the ones that are doing the oppressing, they are the ones that are looked at as conquerors. But here, those are pronounced conquerors who are oppressed and persecuted. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, does he? The world says, you crazy Christians, you're not more than conquerors. Look at you. They are the servants of Him whom the world put to death, but who said to His disciples, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so we move on with these precious truths of the fact that His own are inseparable. We first looked at the physical or natural, in the physical or natural realm in verses 35 through 37. But in verses 38 and 39, now Paul says we're also inseparable as he refers to the spiritual or the supernatural realm. Spiritual or supernatural realm? What are you talking about? Well, he said, I'm persuaded. I don't have any doubts whatsoever. Neither death nor life. That's the first thing he mentions. How can we be so certain that death or life isn't going to separate us from the love of God? Listen to what Jesus said to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 when he said this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet what? Shall he live?" Death won't win. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die eternally." Do you believe that? He asked Mary and Martha. So it doesn't matter whether we die or whether we live, whatever life brings us, it cannot separate us from God. What about his next grouping? What about angels or principalities or powers? Angels or principalities or powers. Quite often, as you read the scholars who make comments on this, they say, well, it wouldn't be good angels because they wouldn't try to mislead one of God's own. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 8, 7 and 8? He said, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." What about these principalities or powers? What are they? Where do we ever hear about them? Well, we find in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that's really where our spiritual battle lies. That's really the ones that we fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, the natural realm, the physical realm. Our real battle is in the realm of the spiritual or the supernatural, because it's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, maybe they can cause me to lose my salvation. Impossible. Can't happen to a true believer in Christ Jesus. How do we know? Because they are a defeated enemy. They've already lost the battle in our Lord when he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. They're defeated enemies. They've already had their chance and they lost, and our Savior won. Well, there's more things. He goes on here. He talks about nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature or creation. He goes on and what he's telling his readers is nothing seen or unseen could ever cause separation from the one who loved us, died for us, and lives for us. No separation. Pettingill, in his little book, said this: "This chapter opens with no condemnation. And it closes with what? No separation." God will never condemn one of his children. He may in love chasten them when they go astray, but God will never lose one of his children who has come to him through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this assurance? It's there for every true believer in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for these truths. We've raced through them this morning to try to beat the clock. I trust they have been a blessing to you. I trust you will review. I trust you will resort to these often. But maybe there's someone listening and you've never even put your faith and trust in the Lord as your personal Savior. And you need to receive the gift of salvation, a gift which can never be taken away. But you can't buy it, you don't earn it, you don't work for it. You just accept it by faith. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this tremendous portion of Scripture. We had to cover so much ground this morning. So much great truth. How we praise you. May it find a meaningful spot in each of our lives. You know our needs, you know our hearts. We praise you for this glorious truth, now and for all eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.